First Timothy chapter 6, pick up in verse 11. It's good to be back with you. Enjoying some time with my family over the Thanksgiving holiday. Appreciate the opportunity to go and visit with them, to spend several days with them, and also being able to confidently turn over this pulpit into faithful hands to faithfully exposit God's Word. Eric always does a magnificent job, and I know that turning that duty over to him certainly falls to faithful hands, perhaps even better hands. And I always appreciate giving him the opportunity to preach to you, as I know you appreciate getting the opportunity to be edified through his preaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. For I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. Father, you have provided for us a place to assemble together that may be outside of the what is traditional and normal for our culture to meet at an earlier time. You have provided this place, and we meet at this time. And Father, we do so to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but come to be exhorted and edified, to encourage one another, to do love and good works as we see the day approaching. And Father, I pray now that your people are edified through the preaching of your word, that all hearts and minds are cleared from the distractions of the world, and that we can be fixated upon your word and hear your word, that it may find resting place deeply within our hearts, that we would be better stewards of the faith, that our doctrine would be sharpened and our lives would be corrected and encouraged. We thank you for these sacred words penned by the Apostle Paul. They are your words to us, not just to the church of Ephesus in that first century context, but for the church down through the ages, of which I stand here today proclaiming to a part of it. Bless this time. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, all God's people said, amen. Just again reminding you of the context of what's going on. The church of Ephesus is in doctrinal disarray. You remember false teachers had emerged from within. You go back and read of Luke's account in Acts chapter 20. There were those elders there who would emerge as those of which Paul is calling out in these particular texts. They had been seduced by what we call heterodoxical pursuits, extracurricular doctrines. And they were led to pursue and devote their time and their energy to these things. And these doctrines were not in accord to the doctrine of Christ. You read in chapter 1, verse 4, that they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They were also teaching, as you'll read in chapter 4, verse 3, teaching that an ascetic life was a ways or a means to gain spiritual life, forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods. You'll find that these men were filled with conceit. They sought positions of leadership into the church because of the power and influence that these platforms provided for them. They were filled with ignorance. Chapter 6, verse 5, Paul says they're unregenerate. They are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They once seemingly embraced the truth and they taught the truth so passionately, but now they had departed the faith and they had devoted themselves to their own fleshly pursuits, devoting themselves, as Paul would write, to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They had so devoted themselves to their own agendas that they had seared their consciences, calloused their hearts against God's truth. They intentionally taught things for the sake of controversy and quarreling. They loved the attention that a quarreling congregation brought to them or provided for them. They were also using the church as a means to attain wealth. And they were teaching the people through their example that godliness was a means of great financial gain. And Paul lists the fruit of their ministry, as we covered the last time we were together in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The fruit of their ministry: envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction within the household of faith. Though younger and less experienced than some of the recognized leaders within the Ephesian church, Timothy is summoned by the apostle to lead this congregation and correct this congregation. Timothy is ordered to remain in Ephesus, assume the pulpit, and charge these teachers no longer to teach their heterodoxy, their different doctrines. Now, as we study these epistles, we find that Timothy was a naturally timid person. Therefore, this was going to be a very difficult and challenging task for this young minister. And Paul tells Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, your inexperience." He reminded Timothy in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 7, that God does not give us a spirit of timidity, but one of power, of boldness, of love, self-control. So Timothy, now armed with God's Word and empowered by the Spirit, was, as a bold warrior, now to assume the pulpit and publicly correct these false teachers, those who were in error. If Timothy did not take this challenge seriously, the church of Ephesus was in great jeopardy. She was very soon to shipwreck, crashing into the shores of heresy, only to be sucked out into the seas of apostasy, left to drift further and further away from God's truth. And the seriousness of the situation in Ephesus can be detected in the terminology that Paul uses here in this particular text. Notice that Paul writes to Timothy and he speaks of this ministry as a fight, as a war. Not in the sense of a minor conflict, but as an all-out war. Paul has used the metaphor of fighting a war elsewhere throughout the New Testament. You remember in Galatians 5 where he talks about how the desires of the flesh war against the desires of the Spirit. Peter described what Paul had in mind in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, quote, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." The most popular usage of this metaphor was in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Thus, Paul goes on to order us to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the enemy, the devil. In this passage, Paul describes a war that the preacher of God's Word must fight, a war that Timothy must faithfully engage if the Ephesian church is going to survive. Now, it is vital that the minister fight in such a way, in our context as well, so that the church may not shipwreck and be overcome by deceptive and damnable doctrines that are so prevalent today, that have been so prevalent down through Christendom, through church history. And these words here in this text help us consider once again how serious and weighty the matter of sound doctrine is. It is vital that the church receive sound instruction. The platform of teaching and preaching, listen to me, it carries eternal consequences. In other words, the platform will either lead you to heaven or land you right in the pits of hell. We need faithful teachers of God's Word. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6, "Timothy, keep a close watch on your life and doctrine. Persist in this, And by so doing, listen, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So faithful preachers, faithful teachers are one of the means whereby God would persevere His saints. Therefore, the pulpit is sacred and necessary turf. And we must make absolutely sure faithful men occupy it so that the truth will be faithfully and steadfastly proclaimed. Paul instructs Timothy and the church through the ages to a strong, he calls us to a strong defense. Now, if you're like me, you're naturally timid. You would rather fade away, run, or walk away from conflict rather than confront it. And we're often told that it's better to walk away and take the high road when it comes to a fight. Listen to me, there are some fights that are necessary. The defense of God's truth is a necessary war to engage. God did not call His soldiers to be timid pushovers, to be effeminate weaklings who tremble before the enemies of truth. He has called us, spiritually speaking, to war. Not a war that takes up guns and knives and straps on explosives to murder unbelievers, but to take God's word and unleash it through faithful and fearless proclamation, no matter the threat against it. The pulpit, listen, the pulpit today is increasingly coming under attack. Listen, not just from the outside world, but the enemy has infiltrated the walls of the church. And not just in the congregation in the pew, but infiltrated even the leadership of the church. So this passage summons God's people, particularly those called to lead and preach to war, to lead, engage the war. And we must heed these directives. Notice Paul begins by giving Timothy an extremely high, perhaps the highest commendation that one could receive. Verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God." O man of God. Paul opens up with this abrupt personal designation. He shifts the attention away from the caricature or the descriptions of false teachers now to the godly understudy, Timothy, and how he is to engage the war for sound doctrine. Now, the title, O Man of God, is simple, but it is immeasurably rich. It's not a title to be taken lightly. Some passively use this title and dub it upon those Christians they admire. However, this was a distinguishing title, not used to describe just anyone. And Paul uses it emphatically. Notice the interjection, O Man of God. Now, the New American Standard Bible does not translate that interjection, but it is in the original. And it is used here to grab Timothy's attention. And Timothy reads this interjection, and it's intentionally used to emphatically and specifically grab Timothy, get his whole undivided attention. Because Timothy knew the weightiness of this title. It had been used in the Old Testament. It was a traditional and customary designation for the great leaders of Israel. Deuteronomy 33:1 and Joshua 14:6, the title was used for the greatest leader of the Old Testament, Moses. In Nehemiah 12:24, King David was dubbed as the man of God. 1 Samuel 9:6, the prophet Samuel is given the title. 1 Kings 17:24, when Elijah resuscitated the widow's son, she replied, quote, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is from your mouth. The word of the Lord from your mouth is indeed truth." 2 Kings 4:7-9, Elisha was understood to be the man of God. So the title identified one as God's personal possession, one who is appointed to represent God and to speak His name. So this was used to increase Timothy's sensibility of his ministry, the discharge of his ministry. When Timothy read this, he knew that heavy and weighty instructions were about to follow. And this title was used to call him to indeed the highest accountability. "But as for you," shifting from the false teachers now to the man of God. Verse 12, notice what Paul tells Timothy to do. He summons him to the battle. He says in verse 12, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Your text may translate it, wage the good warfare. So it's military terminology. Fight comes from the Greek word agonizomai. It's from which we get our English word agonize. It was used both in athletic and military context. It was used to describe the highest concentration, the highest discipline, the highest conviction, the greatest effort needed to win a battle. It's kind of like saying when your legs feel like lead and your lungs are burning and your weapon is too heavy to lift, extreme fatigue sets in and you just feel like collapsing and quitting, you're to keep on fighting. Agonizomai. The tense of the verb is a present imperative, which basically means you could translate it this way, but as for you, O man of God, continuously fight. Keep on fighting. The war does not end. Keep on fighting the good fight of faith. Notice he says, fight the good fight of faith. This is an interesting way to describe Timothy's ministry, the fight of faith. The word faith here is used to refer to the entire body of God's truth. The contents of the Word of God is what Jude used in verse 3. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Other phrases are used to describe the fight of faith in 1 Timothy. It is also called the teaching, the message, the doctrine, or the sacred deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Protect and proclaim God's Word. The content, the entire body of Scripture. So he says, fight the good fight of faith. He uses the word kalos, which is translated good. Some battles are unnecessary. Some wars are bad. Or bad wars by meaning these wars are unnecessary, do not need to be fought. But some battles are worth fighting. Sometimes it is very, very necessary to go to war. And this is what Paul means. That you are to wage the good warfare. Fight the necessary war. The ultimate battle. The battle for God's glory. The salvation of souls. The destruction of sin. The destruction of the enemy. God has summoned us to this war. Therefore, it can only be a good war. Because He has summoned His soldiers to engage. So the apostle summons his understudy, dispatching him to Ephesus. Remain there and fight. Struggle, agonize, keep on fighting the good fight of faith. You know what you're up against. These false teachers had an immense amount of influence in this context. They were shipwrecking the faith. Apparently, many people were following. Their doctrines were very seductive, very appealing. As Paul would write, that these damnable doctrines are tickling their ears. They're satisfying fleshly desires. It's very appealing. So they have the masses behind them. And Timothy, you very well may stand alone. But you are to fight. Fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That sacred deposit, the Word of God, the Gospel. Guard that which has been entrusted to you and do so faithfully as a good soldier. In order to fight well or to wage the good warfare, Timothy is given four directives, four orders from the text. Number one, you see there in your notes, four directives, four orders to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith. Number one, this is interesting. The first order given to soldier Timothy is to flee. Flee. Flee something. The Greek word, notice he says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee comes from the Greek word phugo, which we get our English word fugitive. It is interesting. As a good soldier battles, we think of engaging and confronting the enemy head on, as I attempted to establish in the very beginning of this sermon. But the first directive given to this soldier is to flee. And we would associate fleeing to that of a coward in the face of battle, but sometimes flight can be necessary. Perhaps in some wars, it has been necessary to retreat or flee a battle in order to preserve and win the war. Kind of like the old adage, he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul uses this word again, instructing Timothy to flee the evil desires of youth. Flight was used as a necessary defense against sensuality. That can be illustrated in Genesis chapter 39, verse 12, with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. When she attempts to seduce him and she grabs his cloak, he flees. He runs. He doesn't stick around and say, let's pray about this. Let's consider this. No. He is ordered to run. And Paul uses this word to describe how the man of God ought to defend himself against the passions of the flesh, sensuality. Also, Paul uses this same word in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, to flee from idolatry. Paul uses the word here. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee what? Flee these things. Well, what are these things? That is connected to the previous passage. We've just flowed out of a passage that describes false teachers. In verses 3 through 10, Paul goes through a long litany or a list of the things that characterize false teachers, and these are the things that you, O men of God, are to flee from. What are they? You're to flee from heterodoxy, different doctrines, teachings that may start with the Bible, but they begin to devote themselves to extra-biblical stuff, like myths that may have derived from names in the Bible or situations in the Bible, endless genealogies. Pursuing these things calls them to minimize and marginalize the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ, which led them eventually into full-blown heresy. Timothy, you, O man of God, flee heterodoxy. Flee controversies and quarrels about words, because that only leads you to divide the flock and keep them in confusion. Flee the conceit and ignorance of false teachers. They're filled with themselves and they desire power and influence. Though they may have a lot of scholarly knowledge, they know a lot about nothing, and they deny the very truths that Scripture proclaims. Flee conceit and ignorance. Flee envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Timothy, you are to flee discontentment. Flee the greed that resides in the hearts of these false teachers, for they pursue ministry for financial gain. Remember, Paul says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the cardinal sin of these false teachers who pervert God's truth for personal gain. So flee these things. Flee these things that mark false teachers. Flee association with these false teachers, and flee those things that characterizes them. These things. Secondly, not only is he to flee these things, but he's to follow. Not only is a man of God known by what he flees from, but he's known by what he follows. And the natural question to ask is, what is he to follow? Well, he is to pursue, to follow after spiritual virtue. And verse 11 gives us six spiritual virtues. But the way the Greek is written, you're to see these six virtues put in three pairs. The first two go together, the middle two go together, and the last two go together. The first of these pairs is righteousness and godliness. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness. Now, why do these two go together? Well, first of all, righteousness, dikaiosune, is a word that describes outward purity, outward devotion, visible and physical acts of righteousness. That Timothy, you are to pursue outward acts, visible, righteous. You're to do those things that are outwardly pleasing to God. But to keep yourself from being hypocritical and put on a religious display like these false teachers, thus the necessity of the second word, godliness. The first word deals with outward behavior, outward devotion. The second word, godliness, the Greek word, appeals to inward purity. Inward devotion. In other words, the reason why these two words are coupled together, that you do these outward acts of piety, outward acts of righteousness, because they flow from a heart that is devoted to Christ. In other words, your motives are absolutely pure as you engage these outward acts of piety, religiosity. These two virtues are central to a godly minister's power and usefulness. The two go together. One cannot deceptively perform and play a righteous role. It is impossible truly to be righteous without being inwardly righteous. This is an obvious contrast to that of the false teachers. Me and you remember last Thursday evening we went over Philippians chapter 1 verse 15 where Paul is in prison. And his example in prison to faithfully preach helped inspire those who were not in prison to preach more boldly, those other ministers. And listen to how Paul describes some of those other ministers. Some preached from pure motives. However, there were others, Philippians 1:15, that Paul says, indeed preach Christ, quote, from envy or out of envy and rivalry, not sincerely. And Paul writes in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Here's the deal. These individuals who were properly motivated and improperly motivated were both preaching orthodox messages. Though it is entirely possible to preach orthodox messages with a sinful motive. Therefore, the necessity of godliness being coupled with righteousness. Yes, I could deceive you, get up here and preaching, expositing God's Word and do so in an orthodox manner, but yet flowing from an improperly motivated heart. I could be doing so for your applause, your attention, or to gain a good standing personally before you and not for righteous and biblical reasons. So here Paul tells Timothy, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. Outward acts of piety, yes, they're good, but they better be motivated from a properly motivated heart. From a righteous heart, from a godly heart. Some of these false teachers may be doing things that look righteous, but from a corrupt heart. It must not be the case with you. So follow after righteousness and godliness. Secondly, follow after faith and love. Faith and love. Again, the word faith here is dealing with the content of God's message. The gospel. That you are to have trust in the gospel of Christ. But here, the faith, it is not only mental assent to the gospel facts, thus the necessity of the second word. Faith is coupled with love. That you have not only embraced intellectually the faith, truth, but you've embraced it with your heart. Just like righteousness and godliness, outward acts of piety, motivated from a righteous heart, properly motivated heart. Faith, the content of God's Word, you've intellectually embraced it with your mind, but also with your heart. You fully trust in the gospel of Christ. You love the gospel of Christ. And the third pair, steadfastness and gentleness. Your text may translate gentleness as meekness. Steadfastness comes from the Greek word hupomone, which could also be translated perseverance. Perseverance and meekness. The word hupomone literally means to remain under. In other words, you're under the canopy of affliction, hardship. And you are to remain steadfast under the canopy of affliction. It will not drive you to renounce or quit or give up. But you will be steadfast, anchored into the ministry of proclaiming. Again, Timothy, these false teachers are very powerful and influential. They're preaching doctrines that are very seductive to the masses. And they have the masses behind them. And you may very well stand alone. Therefore, be steadfast. And thus, the second word, pursue gentleness or meekness. You know, sometimes I've found in my life that when I have received a great deal of antagonism toward what I believe to be biblical doctrine, I've had a tendency to bow my head and like a mad bull just plow through and run over people regardless of their feelings. Because this is God's truth and doggone it, everybody's going to believe it. And I'm going to fight hard and run over people to make sure. That's not the proper attitude nor the proper motivation. Thus, the necessity of the second word. Steadfastness and gentleness. Perseverance. Sometimes we could be so hard-headed that we become hard-hearted. And meekness and gentleness, when it's coupled with steadfastness, that yes, we are anchored in God's truth, convicted of God's truth, and willing to die for God's truth, but at the same time, we are patient and meek. Meek is a word that doesn't mean weakness, but it means strength under fire. It means that you are able to be steadfast but gentle, kind, forbearing, patient with those who have not necessarily given acknowledgement to God's truth. In fact, they are antagonistic, violently antagonistic towards God's truth, and you're to be meek and gentle. Opposition and antagonism can shorten a minister's patience and cause him to be unloving. But he must never give place to these trappings. Timothy, O man of God, unlike these false teachers who are filled with conceit and arrogance, you are to pursue righteousness. You are to pursue steadfastness. You're to pursue faith. And you're to couple them with godliness, love, and meekness or gentleness. So, flee these things. Follow after these things, these three pairs. And thirdly, fasten. Flee, follow, fasten. Staying with the F's of ministerial discipline. Notice the text. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Here it is. Fasten, or take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is interesting. Take hold of the eternal life. Does this text suggest that Timothy needed to be saved to believe in the gospel? This would be problematic because here Paul is appointing him to the pulpit to be a leader of the church. Not only is he a novice, but seemingly yet to be a believer because Paul is challenging him to take hold of eternal life. We know that this is not what the apostle means. What does he mean? Timothy, O man of God, you have salvation. But here you are literally to get a grip on the reality of eternal life. To be consumed with the reality of eternal life. To be fixated on the reality of eternity. Notice Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Again, summoned. The word called there, again, it has a direct correlation to sovereign grace, election. You have been summoned, called to the gospel of grace. And outwardly, you made this public profession. You were summoned by God and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Apparently, the early church had a form of public profession. Churches today have many forms, whether it be an invitational system, an altar call. Many say that this profession is made at baptism. Perhaps that's an argument and a debate for another day, but indeed, the early church had a form of public confession. And Timothy, whether it was before the church or some apostle leadership, whether it be a plurality of apostles or somewhere in between both church and apostles, he made a public profession of faith. And Paul says, that which you were summoned and publicly proclaimed, you are to take hold of it. Be fixated on it. Fasten onto it. Be consumed by it. Timothy was to have a death grip, a death lock on eternity. It was to so consume him that he would live and minister in light of eternity. Ministers are to live very serious lives. That in the way they behave, both in speech and in deed, they do so in light of eternity. They are fixated on the ramifications of what they say and they do. What impression am I leaving upon someone's mind and heart about the gospel? By how I behave and my speech. Boy, that is highly convicting. And Paul summons Timothy, you, O man of God, flee these things that are associated with false teachers. Pursue these things which are associated with true teachers. By doing so, you are fighting the good fight of faith, defending the content or the entire body of God's Word. Take hold of eternal life. Get a death grip. Be fixated on the reality of eternity. I read of a man who, after shooting an eagle from the sky, he examined it and found the dry skull of a weasel. fixated or attached to the throat of the eagle. Now, this must have been some time ago, because in Kentucky it's illegal to shoot eagles. We have very, very few of them. But apparently it was legal to hunt them wherever this man was, and we found the dead bird lying there. This skull of a weasel was fixated. Apparently, when the eagle pounced on the weasel, the animal bit on the bird with sheer determination, and though torn and mutilated, it became a flying skull. And this is an illustration to talk about the kind of fixation the minister is to have on the gospel, on eternity. It consumes his mind, it consumes his conversation, it consumes his life. And notice, in order to take hold or be fixated on eternal life, Timothy, or Paul, gives Timothy a solemn charge. Verse 14. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Here it is. Verse 14. To keep the commandment. Stop right there. In order to take or have this fixation on eternal life, Paul gives Timothy this solemn charge before two ultimate witnesses to keep the commandment. Keep the commandment. First of all, before two ultimate witnesses. It is a charge there in your notes. A charge before two witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Well, first of all, God the Father. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life, Creator God. We would refer that to God the Father, the supreme and ultimate being in all the universe, of all it is. Paul charges Timothy before the living God to keep the commandment. The second witness, the Son of God, Christ Jesus. And he appeals to his earthly ministry. Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, why would Paul include that in this text? Well, what is he calling or summoning Timothy to do? Fight. Agonize. Continuously. Fight or wage the good warfare. Protect and guard God's truth. So a charge before two witnesses, subpoint B, to protect the gospel. And by using Christ as an example, he uses this part of Jesus' earthly ministry, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that Jesus stood steadfastly before those who would take his life, that he would not bow or tremble before his antagonists. He would not cower away in fear, but he remained faithful and steadfast to the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Therefore, O man of God, fight the good fight of faith. And notice the association between Jesus and Timothy here in the text. He says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life which you were called and about which you made, listen, the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And here, Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So as Jesus steadfastly stood before his antagonists, as Timothy publicly professed Christ before the assembly, you are to steadfastly proclaim and hold to the good confession even before your antagonists. How do I know that's what he means? Again, verse 14. I charge you before God the Father, God the Son, to keep the commandment. To keep the commandment. Now, that's interesting. What is keeping the commandment? Does Paul have a specific commandment in mind, one of the ten? Here, the phrase, keep the commandment, is to be understood in its broadest sense. The good confession that you made before many witnesses, Timothy. The good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. Fight the good fight of faith. Wage war. Defend. Protect the entire body of God's truth. The sacred deposit that has been entrusted into you. All of this is keeping the commandment. Guarding the gospel commandment, the sacred deposit of truth. Verse 14, to keep the commandment, notice how he is to keep it. Notice how he is to protect it and defend it by keeping it unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Timothy is charged by Paul before two ultimate witnesses, God the Father, God the Son, to live, preach, teach in such a manner that he would not dare bring reproach against the gospel of Christ. Keeping it unstained, free. You're to live a life. Fighting requires, again, a life of the highest accountability, the highest faithfulness. That you would adorn the gospel of grace by pursuing these six virtues: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, meekness. In your outward behavior that is motivated by inward devotion, you're not to bring reproach against the gospel if these virtues are faithfully being pursued. And fighting the good fight of faith, as you are fleeing these things and pursuing these things, you are fixated on eternity. Eternity consumes your mind and thought, and you faithfully preach, fearlessly preach the content of God's Word. That is very necessary if you are to keep it unstained from reproach. Many preachers will spot check the Bible, use the Bible to help defend and promote their own personal agendas. But Timothy, you are to be properly motivated, and it's best that you preach the whole counsel of God and do so allowing God to set the agenda rather than you setting an agenda. And that's why, again, I know I bore you with this, but I discipline myself to strict exposition and not just expositional teaching, but book by book or preaching through books to help me do my very best to make sure God is setting the agenda, because I dare not bring reproach and stain against the sacred deposit. So Timothy, keep the commandment. Fight the good fight of faith. Keep it unstained and free from reproach. Pursue these things. Flee these things. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. You know, it's interesting that the gospel writers, the New Testament writers, wrote in such a way where I believe they believed that the second coming of Christ would occur in their lifetime. I think that's the way Paul writes here, that Timothy, you're to guard the sacred deposit or keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Greek word, parousia, is a direct reference to the second coming, the second advent of Christ. So, Timothy, guard the sacred deposit, keep the commandment until the Lord appears. Seemingly, Paul's writing in a way he believes that the Lord's going to appear during Timothy's lifetime, but though he may have believed it, he certainly was not trying to set a time or a date, knowing that the appearing of the Lord was at the sovereign discretion of God Himself. Verse 15, which will be displayed at the proper time. Paul does not reveal the proper time because he does not know it. That proper time is only known in the sacred council of the triune God. Well, some want to argue that Jesus himself did not know the day or the hour. Jesus himself made that proclamation. Well, could that have been a mystery where at the time he had so limited himself, he removed himself from that council not knowing, but now back into the full countenance and relationship with the Trinity there in unapproachable light, he knows? Who knows? That is a mystery. I can't answer those questions. But Paul does not dare set times or dates, revealing that he knew. He simply believed. Yes, I believe. I believe the New Testament writers believe it will occur during their lifetimes. He writes to Timothy, which will be displayed at the proper time at the sovereign discretion of God Himself. So how do we interpret this? How is Timothy to preach until the appearing of Christ? And we know it didn't occur in his lifetime, and Timothy has been separated from us for over 2,000 millennia, 2,000 years. Well, this is a reference that Timothy is to faithfully preach and keep the commandment either till Christ's coming or till his death. This is interesting. There would be no retirement plan for Timothy, but a lifelong war to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith. A life of fleeing those things that bring reproach and pursuing those things that adorn. Keeping the commandment, defending the faith. And then Paul comes to a conclusion with a theological doxology. Big words, simply meaning this.
He will display at the proper time, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Theological doxology. Paul breaks out in praise. Now, just reading this, we'd automatically assume that he's writing about Christ. He uses the personal pronoun he. Speaking in singularities here, he says, which he will display at the proper time. He, singular. He, singular, who is the blessed and singular, only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone, singular, has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him, singular, be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So if we connect it to the preceding passage, he's just talked about Christ who gave the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And he's talked about keeping the commandment until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the personal pronoun he, we would just simply, through passively reading this, automatically assume he's talking about Christ. But that is problematic, is it not? Because some of these descriptions are describing seemingly someone else other than Christ, because some of these descriptions would not apply to Christ. Well, how so? Well, who dwells in unapproachable light? Well, we would have no problem with Christ now dwelling in unapproachable light, but he's not always been unapproachable. During his first advent, people could approach him. But after that, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Has Christ been seen before during his first advent, his earthly appearance? He was seen by many witnesses. He was seen by his parents. He was seen by all those associated with his ministry. He was seen after his resurrection and now back at the right hand of the Father. So would this apply to Christ? How would we associate that with Christ? Because it would seem that many other of these descriptions associate with Christ, and only logically assume that all these are speaking of Christ because of the preceding passage. What is going on? He, singular, who is the blessed and only sovereign. Well, is Jesus the only sovereign? Isn't God the Father sovereign? Isn't God the Spirit sovereign? King of kings and Lord of lords? Well, that we could easily associate with Christ because of Revelation 17 and 19, where this title is dubbed upon Christ. But we also read in Deuteronomy that the Old Testament God, God the Father, was called King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone, singular, has immortality. Well, is Jesus the only one who has immortality? Certainly God the Father, God the Spirit has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable life. Well, certainly a microcosm of that was Paul on the Damascus Road, seeing the Shekinah glory of Christ, but now back in the presence of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, whom no one has ever seen or can see. We read with Moses' encounter with God on the mountaintop, where God would not allow Moses to look upon the face of God, for God said, no one shall look upon the face of God and live. So he allowed Moses to see the backside of God's glory as he passed. For yes, God dwells in unapproachable light, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom no one has ever seen. Well, we know that there have been those who have seen Christ, or no one can see. Well, the Old Testament tells us no one is permitted to see the immediate glory of God, and no one has ever seen. Who is he talking about? We go back to the beginning of the service. Remember when Tim read Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And we're singing about, in many of our doxologies and our hymns of praise, about many descriptions and manifestations of God. I believe what we have here, though the word Trinity is not mentioned, a reference to the triune God. Perhaps if we want to get technical, only then to two members of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son. Yes, Paul writes in singular fashion, He who alone, who alone has immortality, who alone is sovereign, who dwells in unapproachable light. When Paul breaks out in a description here of God, I believe he has in mind the members of the triune God. When we speak of
the doctrine of the Trinity, it's very hard for our finite minds to wrap around and fully comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one, but yet exists in three separate and distinct persons. Church, we worship one God. We do not worship three gods. That's hard to comprehend. We worship three separate and distinct persons who is one God. And as Paul writes this, I believe he has this in his mind, in his heart, that God indeed is one, but exists as three separate and distinct persons in this text, perhaps only referring to two of them. He will display at the proper time, He, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the blessed and only sovereign. All three members of the one God are sovereign. All three members of the one God are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Perhaps only Father and Son would not apply to the Spirit. Another discussion for another day. Verse 16. Who alone has immortality? Father, Son, Holy Spirit has immortality. Who dwells in an unapproachable light? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whom no one has ever seen or can see. We know that they have seen the Son, but no one has ever seen the Father or the Spirit. So that would apply to God. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. To Him who is Him, the triune God, be the highest honor and eternal dominion forever. So as we just simply passively read that, we would think that it immediately applies to Christ. But that would be problematic. We've got to encompass the understanding of Paul writing of the fullness of God. The Godhead. That yes, these would apply to Christ, but also the Father and also the Spirit. So, men of God, flee these things, that which associated with false teachers. Pursue these things, that which is associated to true teachers. And fasten yourself unto eternity. Be fixated on its reality. Guard and protect the truth. Keep the commandment, the gospel. Keep it free from reproach and unstained. Your whole life, or unless Christ comes first, which God will display at the proper time, God Himself, who is blessed and sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God alone who has immortality. There's never been a time He has not existed, and there will never be a time that He will not exist. He's eternal. He is immortal, unchanging, who dwells in unapproachable light. No man can approach the throne room of God and live. He must be fitted in order to be presentable before God. Thus, the necessity of the righteousness of Christ to be clothed in Him so that we can indeed one day approach the throne of God and behold all of His glory and live. For no one has seen the immediate presence of God, the highest glory. No one is permitted to see. No one can see. But one day we will see, for we will see Him as He is, and we will be changed in a moment. As He is, so we shall to be, fitted with a body for eternity. To God be the highest honor and eternal dominion. Timothy, you have been charged. Pastor, preacher, teacher, you have been charged by this sovereign being, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to keep the commandment. If that doesn't make a preacher tremble, I don't know what does. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I preach the text the best way I know how. Any foolishness that has perverted Your teaching, Your Word, Lord, guard Your people's hearts and minds from any error that I've said. Though unintentional, guard them from it, Father. Edify Your people on Your sacred truth. Grow Your church. Father, we love Your Word. And we pray that You would grow Your church. We pray that You would grow Grace Family. That God, we may have many inadequacies. And as Paul says, we die daily. But Lord, one thing we do cherish here is Your Word. And we know You cherish Your Word. And I pray that we keep it central in this ministry. And anyone who is drawn here, they are drawn by your Spirit and drawn to your Word, as it is given the highest position in this worship. Because your Word reveals who you are. It points us to you. It informs us of you. How could we learn of even just a smidgen of the depths of the doctrine of the Trinity but through your Word? Again, we are reminded how finite we are, that we cannot fully comprehend or understand it. But you've given us this truth, and God, we marvel. Father, keep us fixated on eternity. May we be ever faithful to preach and live by your truth. All for the glory of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. We ask these things, and God's people said, Amen.